If you will, let's open our Bibles again this evening to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:18-25, we're looking at verses 18 through 25, the last part of this chapter, and it has to do with Christian servants. Let's read the text first of all, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Last week we began in verse 11, and with that verse the Apostle Peter begins to exhort believers concerning our conduct in this world. In verse 11 he began, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." We as children of God are pilgrims in this world. And we're only sojourning here for a short time. We need to be reminded of that quite often. Our time here in this world is just a short time. In comparison to eternity, if a man were to live 100 years, what would that be in comparison to eternity? Nothing. Nothing at all. We're just passing through this world. And we live in a hostile environment. We recognize that as God's children. The environment, the world in which we live is hostile. It's hostile to Christ. It's hostile to grace. This world has never been a friend to grace. I was thinking before I came up here just a minute ago, there was a time in this area when the school districts would never have anything on Wednesday. They wouldn't schedule anything on Wednesday. Why? Because people worshiped the Lord on Wednesday. Prayer meetings were very common. And the same thing today about Sunday. And if God's children do not take a stand, if believers do not take a stand, then they will encroach even upon Sundays. We know that. Because that's the way sin is. You give it an inch and it takes a mile. It comes in a very sly way, but it doesn't just come in, it comes in and spreads. And that's the way this world is. It never has been any different, and it never will be any different until the Lord comes again and there's a new heaven and a new earth. Wherein dwelleth righteousness, the scripture says. Don't you look forward to that day. A world wherein dwells righteousness. Righteous people living here and righteousness being wrought. Now, in living in this hostile environment, it is important for Christ's sake. And don't miss that. For Christ's sake, that as he said here in verse 12, that our conversation, our lifestyle, now he says, be honest among the Gentiles, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. But we can just substitute for Gentiles unbelievers. Unbelievers, having your conversation, the way you live, honest among the Gentiles. Wouldn't it be wonderful if each and every one of us tonight could live in such a way as Daniel lived when those who hated him there in the court of the king said, if we find anything we can charge him with, it's going to have to be something to do with his God. Because he lived such an upright life there, and being a counselor to the king even. But tonight we want to go on, and these verses, as I said, they deal especially with servants. And there's four parts to my message. First, these verses concern servants and masters. Notice that in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. These verses we're looking at tonight concern servants and masters. Now, when Peter wrote this letter, in the day in which he lived and the country in which these believers lived, to which he wrote, there were two kind of servants. We know that. There were two kind of servants. There were those who the New Testament calls bond, and there were those the New Testament calls free. Bond and free. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, the apostle showing there's no difference. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all saved by the same blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's no difference among men and women. No matter what nation, what nationality we are, we're all one in Christ. And he said this, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is the new birth. We're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. And that was a great division among the Jews. You were either a Jew or a Gentile. And as far as the Jews were concerned, the Gentiles were dogs. They were dogs. They were the worst of individuals. Prejudice. It's always been around, hasn't it? And there's only one cure, really, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the scripture here says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, whether we be bond servants or free servants, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. To be bond, of course, would be to be in captivity. Now, a person in those days might be a slave in a number of different ways. He may have been taken in war, may have been captured in war. And I thought about that young girl that was taken in captivity into the house of Naaman back in the days of Elisha. She was an Israelite, wasn't she? She was a Jewish girl, and she was captured. And she wasn't the only one captured, but she became a servant. She was bond. But yet she testified there in that country of God's grace and God's power and God's prophet in her homeland. But a person might become bond by being captured in war. A person might be born into a state of bondage, of slavery. Or a person at that time might sell himself. His position in life, his position in society might be reduced down to, it was either starve to death or become a servant, become a slave. And many became slaves in that way. There were many slaves who were members of these New Testament churches. Let me make that point. There were many who were bond. They would be servants. Now, others were free, but they too were servants. And I thank God that we live in a time and we live in a country where there are no bond servants. There are free servants. every person in this building tonight who has a job, who works for someone else, you are a servant. You are an employee, and you are a servant, but you are a free servant, a free servant. Now, these verses address both classes of servants, those who were bond and those who were free. But not only do we see here in this verse that there were two classes of servants, there are two classes of masters. Look at the verse again, verse 18. Servants, be subject unto your masters with all fear, not only to the good. There were some masters who were good. Not only to the good and gentle, but also, here's another class of masters, froward. Now, I looked that word up again, froward. We don't use the word. It's an archaic word. But the Greek word from which it is translated means crooked. A master who's crooked or bent. The meaning is perverse. You work for a man, you have a boss or maybe a woman boss who's perverse, crooked. John Gill defined a master like this as being ill-natured, first of all, just ill-natured. I imagine some of you can remember you've had some bosses like that. Maybe you've worked for some people. They're just ill-natured. And then not only ill-natured, but morose, gloomy. Just gloomy and rigorous, demanding more than maybe they should. And I looked at that word rigorous. I was reading through Exodus this past week, and I read about the Israelites. They were made to serve with rigor. They had masters, didn't they? And they were, I don't know if they were in bondage, but they were made to serve with rigor, the Israelites did in Egypt. So that's the first part of my message. They're servants and they're masters. Now, the second part is these verses concern the conduct of both servants and masters. The conduct of those servants who are bond and those servants who are free. But these verses here mainly deal with servants who have a froward master, who have an adverse master, an ill-natured, morose, or rigorous master. And I want you to notice there in verse 18 where he said, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, the fear of man bringeth a snare, one of the Proverbs says. Paul told Timothy, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. What does he mean here, in all fear? Well, I think personally that he's speaking about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And all of God's children have the fear of the Lord. And that's the way servants should serve their masters, whether they are bond or free, as unto the Lord. Fear of the Lord. Now, servants are exhorted to be subject to their masters, but we should always remember that a servant, an employee, our subjection must first of all be to God. To God. And I want to go back because of something I said last Sunday evening in the message. I don't know if I made this clear. I want to make it clear that all government, all authority is ordained of God. Now, I want you to look back in Romans chapter 13. The apostle here in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnations. Now notice, for rulers are not a terror to good works. Person lives in this world and he obeys the laws. He doesn't fear the rulers. Just like when you're driving your car and the speed limit's 30 miles an hour and you're driving 30 miles an hour and you look over there and there's a police car over there, that doesn't bother you at all, does it? No, rulers, they're not terrorists to citizens and to those who do well, but to the evil, but to those who break the law, lawbreakers. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Now, the point I want to clarify and make sure it's clear is simply this. Yes, all power is ordained of God. These rulers are ordained of God. We are to be subject unto them as God's children unless they command us or would have us to do something which is contrary to the law of God. Just like when Peter and John were beaten in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is, by the religious authorities, and they were commanded, don't you teach anymore here in Jerusalem the name of Jesus Christ. You just shut up and sit down. You just don't teach anymore. And what was their response? You judge whether it's better to obey God or man. But for us, we have no choice. We're going to obey God. We're going to preach. And the same thing is true here with servants, that is employees, and their masters, their employers, their bosses, if we use that term. If a master were to tell, here's a Christian, he's working for a man or a woman who is his employer, and he says, I want you to lie about this. I want you to tell a lie. You know that's not true, but we've got to do this or we're going to lose business. Are you to lie? Are you to be subject to? Of course not. We obey a higher ruler, and that is God. And God has said that we not lie, that we tell the truth. If your boss were to have you misrepresent your product, are you commanded to do that? We're told here to be subject to these masters? Of course not. We have a higher power that we are subject to. Now, John Brown, one of the English pastors, was very, very much used of God in his day, but he pointed out these four things that show the Christian servant's servitude, or how our obedience, rather, our obedience, how it should be. And he names these four things. If you're working for someone, you have a boss. Number one, respect. Respect. You should respect the man you work for, the man that's over you. A woman, you should respect. Number two, faithfulness. You should be faithful. He's paying you for 8 hours work, then you should give him 8 hours work. Faithfulness. You are supposed to be on the job at 8 a.m. You don't get there 10 minutes after 8, 15 minutes after 8. Faithfulness. Diligence. There's a third thing, diligence. And I would include in that in being diligent and doing your job, and the job that you've been assigned. And the last thing, cheerfulness. To be cheerful. To thank God that you've got a job. Cheerful. You know, some people go to work in the morning and they just show up in a bad mood. That's a Christian shouldn't do that. A believer shouldn't do that. We've always got cause to rejoice, to be thankful, to praise God, to be cheerful. Someone asks you how you're doing, I'm doing good. The Lord's good. This is a good day. The sun's shining. And always, I'm having a bad day, you know. I'm having a bad day today. No, be cheerful. It makes the work environment much better, much better. These masters here, in this case, I want you to notice, they had the power to buffet. Notice that in verse 20. These masters. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted? Now, this, of course, would only have meant those who were bond. Surely a person who was free, his master did not buffet him. This word buffet, it means to strike with the fist. To strike with the fist and then to strike in any way. But basically, it just means to maltreat a servant. And I want to say a word about that word thankworthy in verse 19. For this is thankworthy. Did you know that word that is translated there, thankworthy, is the word grace? It's the very same word that's translated grace in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What he is saying here is the conduct here that Peter is exhorting servants to have concerning their masters. It is to be the result of having experienced the grace of God. You know, the grace of God is something we don't just talk about and teach about, but it is something that we are to live out, to live out. And that's what he's speaking of here, living out the grace that God has worked in us. I think of that verse in Titus where the Apostle Paul said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching. God's grace teaches us, doesn't it? Not only saves us, but it teaches us. And what does it teach us? Paul says that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. This is thankworthy. This is the product of having experienced the grace of God, this kind of conduct that he's exhorting these believers to manifest. The third, this is a conduct to which Christians are called. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called. This conduct is to be that of patience under undeserved suffering. Suffering that you do not deserve. Patience is to be manifested. And the apostle gives two motives for this. Two motives for this patient suffering when working for a boss that is unjust, that is perverse. Number one, this is acceptable to God. Verse 20. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, now notice, when you do well and suffer for it, you suffer for it, you've done your job, you've done a good job, but you have a boss, an employer that is perverse, crooked, bent. When you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. Now notice, this is acceptable to God. This conduct is acceptable to God. And isn't it amazing that God gives you the grace to live this out, and then he honors you or rewards you for this grace that he has given you. And the second motive, not only because this is acceptable with God, but number two, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. What an example of undeserved suffering, right? What an example of undeserved suffering. Christ only went about doing good, healing, supplying the needs of individuals. He only went about doing good, and yet he suffered for it. He suffered for it. His patient suffering under the will of God, who did no sin, verse 22. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Here's the motive. Here's his example. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The fourth part of my message is, let us remember this. Christ suffered more than just to be an example. He is an example for all of us. But we know that he's much more than an example. Notice these three truths about his suffering. His sufferings and death were substitutionary. Notice who his own self bare our sins in his own body. The sins of his people. If you are one of his children tonight, God took your sin. This is the gospel, isn't it? Substitution of Christ. He took our place that we might take his place. He took our place, our sins, that we might take his place. His place was a Son of God, the Son of God. He suffered for us. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. His whole life, from his birth to his death on the cross, was a life of substitutionary suffering. But it was on the cross where the sins of his people were charged to his account, and he suffered. And he suffered to satisfy God's holy justice. The second thing is, his sufferings and death accomplished. And I like that, don't you? I like to emphasize the fact that the death of Christ accomplished. It didn't just make something possible. It accomplished all that God intended. It accomplished. And what he tells us here, his sufferings and death accomplished our deliverance from condemnation. Notice he says that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. It accomplished the fact that we are now, believers are now dead to sin. And I've made this statement before. Let me remind us of this. I've often said, we are dead to sin, but sin is not dead to us. You say, what's the difference? Sin is dead to us in the sense that sin has lost its power to condemn us. It cannot condemn us. Why? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Sin cannot condemn us. Why? Because he answered for our sin. He carried our sins away. The fact that he took them upon himself and bore them in his body on the tree, and then laid his body laid in the tomb, and 3 days later he comes out of that tomb, but our sins didn't come out. Our sins didn't come out. No, he bore them away. Removed them. Like that scapegoat pictured in the Old Testament when the high priest, after the atonement had been made and the blood had been sprinkled on the mercy seat, he confesses the sins of the nation of Israel on the head of that live goat, and it's led by a just man, and it's led out into a place uninhabited, and the picture is, you're never to see that goat again. You're never to see him again. Why? because he carried our sins away. He bare them in his own body on the tree. And his sufferings and death accomplished our deliverance from condemnation. We cannot be condemned because Christ has died. The third thing, his sufferings and death brings about our healing and our return. Look at what he says in the last verse, or the last part of verse 24, and then the last verse. By whose stripes you were healed. Sin in the Bible is pictured in many different ways, but one of the ways it is pictured as a disease, as an incurable disease. And men have sought out many remedies, many cures, but there's only one. By his stripes. You see that? By whose stripes you were healed. By his suffering and death, you were healed. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes, we are healed. This is a cure, and it's the only cure for sin. By his stripes, by his suffering, by his bloodshedding, his death. This is a cure which could never have entered into the mind of man to conceive. And even when it's made known, when it is proclaimed and preached, the world says, that's foolish. That's foolishness to the wisdom of this world. Here's a man who's all covered over with diseases, and you're telling me that he's healed by this man over here, his stripes, his suffering. How does that help this man? That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. By his stripes, by his suffering, by his death, and that alone, we are healed. Healed of that awful, awful disease of sin. And the last thing, we were all like sheep. One thing about a sheep, when a sheep goes astray, if the shepherd doesn't find him, you better just kiss him goodbye. He's never coming back on his own. And that's just so. And that's the way all of us were. If we are saved tonight, we were sheep. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and given to him to be our shepherd and we to be his sheep. But when we came into this world, we were like sheep going astray. And we would have continued going astray if the good shepherd had not come and found us. He had 100 sheep in that parable, didn't he? And he missed one of them. One out of 100. You've got 99 there. Isn't that enough? Oh, no. Oh, no. I've got to find that one. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he will seek until he finds each and every one of his sheep. And we are returned unto him as the shepherd and bishop, that is the overseer of our souls. It is through God's free and powerful grace that we are returned. You say, return? Yes, return. You see, before the foundation of the world, we were given unto him to be his bride, but we fail. We fail. And everyone has gone astray. Every man has turned to his own way. But now we've returned. We've been brought back by the saving grace of God. May the Lord bless this word, those of us here tonight.